Graham, thank you very much indeed. Before I start, there's one other announcement which I think the church ought to be aware of, and that is that the Forbes magazine tends to publish lists of the 300 most influential people in different areas, and it has just recently published a list of the 300 most influential young scientists in Europe, and modesty forbids them from saying it, but that is Richard Bowman, the son of Adrian and Janet Bowman. So, God mending a broken world. The storyline of the Bible, God settles his people in Israel. This is the third study in our whistle-stop tour of the Bible. At the beginning of January, Stuart started by showing us how Jesus explained his ministry in the light of the whole sweep of Old Testament scripture. This was followed by Maima, showing the importance of the Ten Commandments in setting out the parameters for a successful society, one in which God is honoured and respect is shown to those round about us. Without these guidelines, you can't have a harmonious world. Today we come to think about the lessons to be learned from the settling of the people of Israel in the Promised Land. Let's put it into context. Where are we in history? The great pyramid of Khufu in Egyptian, or Cheops in Greek, had been built round about 2550 BC, so it was already 800 years old when Joseph went down to Egypt. The enslaved children of Israel, another 400 years later, were put to building the cities of Pithon and Raamses in the area of the Nile Delta under Pharaoh Ramesses II, who had decided on a completely new capital, not even the remodeling of an existing city. Here is Hammurabi giving his laws to the Babylonian Empire 50 years before Joseph goes down to Egypt. Chiseled out on this stone, which now stands in the Louvre in Paris, are the 282 paragraphs of his legal code. Tablets of stone was an established method of recording laws and commandments 500 years before Moses was at Mount Sinai. Here's a summary timeline which lets you see the passing years from the pyramids being built to Joseph arriving in Egypt. Then the time from Joseph to the Exodus, 430 years. No wonder Pharaoh Ramesses hadn't heard of Joseph. Then 40 years in the desert before occupying Canaan, and then 200 years of the judges before Saul, David, and Solomon. Then the division of the kingdom, and 344 years to the fall of Jerusalem. Here are Jacob's sons. Four different mothers: Leah, foisted on him by Laban; Rachel, who he always wanted to marry; Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid; and Zilpah, who was Leah's maid. The 12 tribes of Israel. Well, yes and no. Ever wondered why the Bible accounts never mention the tribe of Joseph? Here's the reason. The Levites were the priests, so no land was allotted to them. They had to devote themselves to their holy duties, and a 10% tax, a tithe, was levied so that they could buy food and clothes and maintain the holy sites. Why a tenth? Well, if you have 11 working tribes, each contributing 10%, the Levites would have a standard of living after paying for the expenses of the temple about equal to the rest of the tribes. That takes us down to 11 tribes, but Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who each had land allotted to them in place of Joseph. So that takes us back to 12. And Joseph doesn't get a mention. Let's jump forward to the end of Joshua's life. The children of Israel have settled in the promised land, and Joshua gathers them at Shechem. Why Shechem? Abram had built an altar there, you can read it in Genesis 12, to record God's promise that he would inherit the land. Jacob bought a plot of ground there and set up an altar, probably in thanks for the peaceful reunion with Esau. That's in Genesis 33. Joseph's bones are to be buried there. Here is Joshua's challenge to the people. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Obviously, there were still plenty of heathen idols around, and Joshua presents this choice to the people. They resoundingly proclaim their allegiance to God. So, we have laws, taxes, and an agreed common religion. Is that enough to make a nation? There then follows 200 years, known as the period of the judges, and if you read the book, you will encounter robust family engagements. These tribes are extended families along the lines of Scottish clans. There is no love lost between Campbells and MacDonalds, Mackenzies and MacLeods, Mackenzies again and Macrae's. You've no idea what the Mackenzies did to the Macrae's, to name only a few. Read the last two chapters of Judges and insert MacGregor every time you come across Benjamin, and it could be Scottish history. A concerted attempt to outlaw a whole tribe and subject it to ethnic cleansing. Disputes and disagreements were the order of the day. This was not a functioning state. Eli was getting old, and his sons were not a credit to him. Samuel is brought to the tabernacle, now at Shiloh, and grows up there. When Samuel is old, his sons are appointed to succeed him, and they don't follow in their father's footsteps. So the people went to Samuel, now at Ramah, to ask for a king, because that is what every successful nation had. Samuel warned them about the dangers of concentrating power in one man, but God tells Samuel that he can proceed to anoint a king. So Saul, based at Gilgal, becomes king of Israel. After 40 years, Saul dies in battle, and even although Samuel had anointed David at Bethlehem many years before, Samuel is now dead, so he can't assert his authority and mark David out as God's chosen one. There follows a civil war because Saul's family were naturally expecting the throne to come to them. David has to usurp the throne. Judah proclaims David their king at Hebron in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and anoint him, but it's another 2 years before the rest of Israel anoint him as their king at Hebron, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Why Hebron? Because that is where Abraham bought a field, and where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah are all buried. David is now king of a nation recently divided by civil war. We have law, taxes, an agreed religion, a king, and armies when needed. What more does a nation need? A capital city. Now, where's it to be? Shechem? Shiloh? Ramah? Gilgal? Hebron? Each have their attractions, and the mayor of each city would be trying to persuade David that their city is the right choice. Make our city the capital. Instead, David attacks the strong fortress at Jerusalem, which is occupied by the Jebusites, and captures it. That's 2 Samuel chapter 5. Why Jerusalem? The first reference to Salem, or Jerusalem, is in Genesis, where Melchizedek, who is described as priest of God Most High, brings out bread and wine and blesses Abraham. Another clue is in the picture, Mount Moriah, where Abraham went to sacrifice to God and where Abraham declared that God himself would provide the sacrifice. Who's been to Jerusalem? Hands up. Who's been to Jerusalem? And Bethlehem? Yep. Then you know it's only about 5 miles from home for David to Bethlehem. A bit like Bear's Den is to the centre of Glasgow. Very handy and a natural choice. But David is also politically astute. You cross the border between Judah and Benjamin when you go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. What better way to placate a disruptive clan than toward the capital city to their territory? Keep your friends close and your enemies even closer. But it's to be known as the city of David, not of Saul. David then has to fight battles with the Philistines, and only once they're defeated can he turn his mind to the peace which finishes the jigsaw that is the creation of a stable state. The Ark of the Covenant has to come to Jerusalem so that the temporal power of the king is located in the same place where access to God is to be found. David wants to be where God is to be found. David is desperate to build the temple to house the ark and makes plenty of preparations, including choosing the site, Mount Moriah. But it is Solomon, his son, who brings it to completion. From then on, the temple and Jerusalem, sometimes referred to as Zion, become almost interchangeable as the centre of the Jewish nation and the focal point of where to meet with God. It has taken a little short of 400 years since the slaves left Egypt. Psalm 122 is one of the songs of ascent, which were sung by pilgrims as they journeyed to Jerusalem. It starts off with, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." The temple was the place where people could meet with God. It was there that sacrifices, an integral part of worship, were offered, because how else could a sinful people come near to a holy God? Moses was told to take off his shoes in God's presence because he stood on holy ground. It's Habakkuk who observes, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Isaiah's vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple produces a response, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The Israelites were in no doubt about the holiness of God. They knew that even the high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and that after rigorous ceremonial cleansing. Jerusalem was the place where you went to meet with God. Psalm 122 also talks about Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. At school, a long while ago, we sang Psalm 122 verses 1 to 5 as part of morning assembly, and I always found this verse from the metrical psalm most odd. "Jerusalem as a city is compactly built together, and to that place the tribes go up, the tribes of God go thither." It doesn't even scan easily, And the tune is called Harrington, if you want to try it at home for yourselves. I could never understand why a psalm of praise was reflecting on details of town planning, and no one explained that the psalm was actually trying to express the fact that the walls of the city were solid and substantial, and that the houses were, and not that the houses were packed like Singapore or Hong Kong. The thrust of the psalm is that there is security to be found in Jerusalem, for where God is, that is the safest place to be. For many years, Jerusalem survived many an onslaught, but the Judeans fell into the trap that it would never fall. It did fall because God abandoned it. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Jerusalem was a place of security. Psalm 122 goes on, "That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel." Remember what the tribes were like? Four mothers, one tribe not allocated any land, all the others taxed to let them do no work, because after all, church work isn't real work after all, is it? Another tribe given a double portion, old scores to settle. They were not naturally on good terms with each other. But the psalmist sees that for true worship to occur, there needs to be humility before God, and therefore pride and arrogance are correctly displaced, thus allowing those who would usually resort to fighting to proceed together in peace. Pride and arrogance lead to conflict. That is a message the world needs to hear. Peace only comes with humility before God. Without humility, peace evaporates and the bully reigns. The temple was where warring tribes could stand together in peace. Following on from the Ten Commandments, which recognized the rights and duties of women, servants, and foreigners, the temple made specific provision for their inclusion in the worship which occurred there with the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. No one was to be excluded from the opportunity to worship God. So Psalm 122 talks about a place where we can meet with God, a secure place in God's hands, and a place where peace can be found among natural antagonists. The psalm also talks about, "There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David." When people went up to Jerusalem, they didn't just go to worship. That was also where the courts were, and hence where they hoped to find justice. You will recall that Saul and David weren't crowned. They were anointed. Consequently, they became the anointed one. Putting that into Hebrew becomes Messiah, or into Greek, and it becomes Christ. The psalmist rejoices in going to Jerusalem because that is where God's anointed one is to be found. A just king sets the standard for the judiciary under him. An unjust king sets an example which those under him will follow. Solomon applied his brilliant mind to judging justly in the case illustrated here of the two women fighting over a child. It is a particular benefit that we enjoy in this country in having an impartial judiciary who seek to ensure that justice is done. It's easy to imagine how readily you could become demoralized if you believed that should a matter go to court, you wouldn't receive a fair hearing. In these circumstances, people take the law into their own hands, and society degenerates and breaks up. The psalmist delights to reflect on the quality of justice which is to be encountered in the place where God is to be found. The psalm paints a picture of a perfect Jerusalem. That is how God intended it to be. And yet we know that it wasn't like that. With Solomon's reign came the taxation and burdens predicted by Samuel, and on Solomon's death, civil war breaks out again, and the kingdom is divided. And yet the Old Testament prophets look forward to a better day. Isaiah looks forward to a time when Jerusalem will exist in its intended state. You will know well the words from Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That day is not yet here, but a foretaste of it can be found here and now. We live under a new covenant where the separation caused by sin has been paid for once and for all by Jesus. The physical temple has been destroyed, but we know that we can meet with God here. We have Jesus promised that we are secure in his hand, and as a church, we too are an image of that ideal Jerusalem that is to come. That means that warring tribes can worship here in peace. What does that mean? This is where what Becky McFarlane spoke to us about last week comes into play. If we meet together merely as a group of like-minded folk who enjoy each other's company, then we are not a church, we are a social club. The challenge for us is to accept and welcome those with whom we would not usually choose to associate and share with them our common worship together. I think the activity which goes on at Summerfield demonstrates the right approach. I have to say personally, I am less confident about our Sunday mornings here in Clevedon. And I say that admitting that I, more than anyone else here, shies away from uncomfortable change. As a church, we certainly want to stand on the side of justice for those who have been exploited or whose voice has been drowned out, for this is the stance of God's anointed one. These are not easy tasks. However, we do benefit from something not mentioned in Psalm 122. We have the promised Holy Spirit who empowers us. And I particularly like how Kenneth Taylor, in his paraphrase, The Living Bible, puts it from Philippians 2. For God is at work within you, helping you to want to obey him, and then helping you to do what he wants. These are the attributes of a broken world being mended by God through us. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.